Our scripture reading, please turn with me to Peter's first epistle, chapter 2. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him, To never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We come again this evening to our examination of these events in Scripture concerning and involving Pontius Pilate, but casting, as they do, so much light upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the things which he suffered. And we observed last time that the Synoptic Gospel writers depict for us in their descriptions the formal part of the trial of the Lord Jesus, when Pilate, unable to dismiss the case in an unofficial manner, had been obliged to have his seat of judgment set up upon Gabbatha, or this raised place, which was set aside for the purpose, and had Jesus set before him in order that formal charges could be heard from the Jews. And this, we observe, they began to do with great vehemence and venom. And we observed some of the things which they say against the Lord Jesus in Matthew and Mark and Luke. They try to make it appear as though they had already proved him guilty in their own Sanhedrin, in their own court. We found this fellow, they say, but of course they had not examined him and found him guilty in any sense. They claim that he had forbidden the giving of tribute, when in fact the Lord Jesus had taught precisely the opposite, saying he himself is Christ the King. There was a degree of truth in this claim, of course, but not in the way that the people meant it, not in any way that would have been considered a charge against Roman law or the Roman legal system. Indeed, they say, he is perverting the nation. And we observed how many of God's people throughout the history of Scripture, not least Elijah, Jeremiah, Amos, Paul and the apostles, were charged with precisely this thing of perverting the nation, of turning the course of society on its head, of turning the world upside down. This is true of Christianity. It is not subversive to the state. It is not the enemy of human systems of government, but it is opposed to sin. And when the world lieth in wickedness, and when its systems are so corrupted by sin, only then might it be said that God's people, in their behavior and in their preaching, are in opposition to it. And thus Pilate once again asks that same question he had asked in private, Art thou the king of the Jews? The Lord Jesus only responds, It is, as you say, a response almost drowned out, we might well imagine, by the clamours and denials and noisy riposts of the crowd who were baying for his blood and voicing their opinions so vigorously around him. The Lord Jesus, in response to all those cries and those accusations, we are told, answered nothing. And Pilate marveled at that situation. He was astounded by it. Confounded by it, it might be true to say. For Pilate had never come across a situation quite like this before. There had been so many rebellions and attempted uprisings of the people of the Jews. They had always been so ready to gather around any leader or supposed leader in an attempt to defy Rome and Roman governance. And yet, here was a man whom they, the Jews, brought before Pilate and accused him of daring to set himself up as king over the Jews. Here was a complete reversal of expectations. "Art thou the king of the Jews?" asks Pilate of Jesus. And we said that the noisy attitude of that people gathered around him at the time gave the answer. In no way was the Lord Jesus an earthly ruler of this people in a national or political sense. They themselves were busy denying it and denying him. This evening, I would like us, with the Lord's help, to look a little more at the detail of this scene. Now, on occasions, we might refer to a particular text in preaching a sermon and say that certain words will form the substance of our study. But this evening, it is the very opposite, because this evening, our subject will be the silence of the Lord Jesus, will be the fact that he spoke no words at all. He answered him to never a word. And that silence of the Lord Jesus at this particular time, and whilst these accusations flew around him, is highly significant and worthy of our attention. Let us consider some of the things which it imparted, some of the things which it teaches. Two such points, we might say, we have already touched upon. In some ways, it was the mute answer to Pilate's question. Was this man a political leader of this people? Was he seeking to unite them together in an uprising against Rome? Were they proclaiming him as a popular hero and leader of men in a secular or earthly sense? The Lord Jesus did not have to answer that question. He simply kept silence and allowed the crowd to give that answer. Perhaps he maintained eye contact with Pilate in this moment, and Pilate himself could marvel at the contrary nature of this crowd. The Lord Jesus was indeed a king, is indeed the King of kings and Lord of lords, is indeed the sovereign of the universe, but earthly king of an earthly Jewish people, he most certainly was not, and he did not have to say anything to Pilate to make that point. He could allow the crowd to make it for him. And likewise, as we also said, there was in the Lord Jesus' silence in that moment of question a condemnation of the Jewish people who were gathered around, a people whose name we observe derives from the name Judah, meaning praise. Art thou the king of the Jews? Art thou the object of this people's praise? Are they the people who acknowledge thee, the Messiah, the Son of God, and bring unto thee the praise that is due? No, indeed. They were doing the very opposite. They were denying their name. They were showing their true nature. They were not that people who praised the Lord at all, but in this moment were desiring that he might be crucified. The Lord Jesus, without having to say anything, could allow these people to condemn themselves by their own words, by their own behaviour, could cause that these people should indict themselves by their attitude and by their reaction to him in that moment. So much we have seen already, but there is still more to be said concerning the Lord Jesus and his silence. Because, of course, we further know that it was a fulfillment of prophecy. And to bring to you briefly these words that we know well from Isaiah chapter 53, words which you remember the Ethiopian eunuch was to be reading many hundreds of years later. Here in Isaiah 53, we read verse 6, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment." Here was a remarkable prophecy. Isaiah perhaps scarcely comprehended its meaning when he was caused to give it, much less the people who heard it on the first occasion. But here were words that so eminently and accurately set forth the things that would befall the Lord Jesus Christ. You will notice how in the preceding words of verse 6, the people at large are described like sheep. And in verse 7, the Lord Jesus is described like a sheep. He became like unto his brethren. He became like unto us. He was found in the same form and fashion as we are. But whilst we resemble sheep principally in our proneness to wander and in our tendency ever to go astray, he rather resembled a sheep in this respect: that he was that pure Lamb of God, that he was that choice of the flock, and that he was given over to slaughter. And in those things which he would suffer, Isaiah prophesied, he would be silent. As silent as a lamb who, being led into an abattoir, has no cognizance whatsoever of what is about to befall it, and thus remains completely mute and subservient in the things which come upon it. Or even as a sheep which is being sheared, to whom a knife is placed, and yet remarkably, uncomplainingly almost, remains passive in the hands of the shearer. Even so the Lord Jesus opened not his mouth. He was denied an honest legal process. He was not permitted to enjoy a proper judgment or justice being properly administered. He was taken from prison. He was taken from judgment. And yet, even in those circumstances, said nothing, protested nothing, responded nothing. "The Son of Man goeth," the Lord Jesus would afterward say, "the Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him." All these things befell him, for the scriptures said it. The scriptures must be fulfilled. And in fulfillment of prophecy, in the conscious fulfillment of prophecy, the Lord Jesus opened not his mouth. But we can further say that in the silence of the Lord Jesus on this occasion, there was his fulfilling of righteousness. He was doing that which was good, that which was right, even in this 11th hour, so to speak, of his earthly life and ministry. he was doing good. He was doing that which was honorable. How easily the Lord Jesus might at this moment have made noisy protest against his treatment and been entirely justified in that, we might say. How readily he might have criticized Pilate's maladministration and the extrajudicial beating which he had received, and how readily he might have turned upon that crowd telling so many lies and untruths against him. But he did not. He did not. What did Peter say in that chapter we read of his first epistle? Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, my friends, all those wicked and unbelieving Jews who were present on that day have known that day of visitation, have by this time already appeared in the presence of God. And if God should charge any one of them to report what they beheld that day in Jerusalem, to witness to what they saw of the Lord Jesus on that day in which he was judged of Pilate, they would have to glorify God in admitting the utter goodness of the Saviour on that occasion, and his good works which they beheld in this, that he answered not a word. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, Peter instructs us in the inspired word, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. The Lord Jesus, we might say, went one further than this. He submitted himself to the ordinance of man. He put himself under the power and authority of Pilate, who was not in this moment punishing an evildoer and seeking to praise those that did well. He was miscarrying justice and doing the very opposite. And yet the Lord Jesus, notwithstanding, submitted himself to the ordinance of the governor. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Be subject to your masters, he goes on to say in verse 16. Be subject to those in positions of authority over you, those who wield power above you. Not only to the good and gentle, not only to good administrators and good governors and reasonable justices, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. And here before us in the gospel record is the outworking of that very thing, is the fulfilling of this aspect of righteousness on the part of the Lord Jesus himself. But as well as fulfilling and acting righteously in this moment in which he opened not his mouth, we can still further say this, that the Lord Jesus was at that time enduring temptation and resisting sin. You know, my friends, that from his very appearance upon this world scene until his departure from it, the end of his mortal life, His great adversary, the devil, was ever seeking to tempt the Lord Jesus and to thwart the purposes of God in salvation and to cause that he, the Saviour, should fail in his designs to save. And this he did by tempting the Lord Jesus and goading the Lord Jesus and bringing the Lord into all sorts of situations and circumstances where temptations abounded and where opportunities to sin were multiplied unimaginably. Let us not imagine that that time spent in the wilderness was unique. That is simply an epitome, an example of how the Lord Jesus suffered temptation and the attacks of the adversary. "The prince of this world cometh," said the Lord Jesus a few hours before these events unfolded. He, the devil, was present now. How tempting it would have been to the Lord Jesus in those moments when he was defamed, when he was slanderously accused of all sorts of things that were untrue, as he, whose life had been one of perfect holiness, was accused of so much sin. My friends, can we imagine ourselves in the same position? Oh, how our ire is raised, how our blood boils if we learn that perhaps behind our backs somebody has said something against us, or said something which is not true about us, or said something which perhaps is exaggerated and paints us in a bad light, and how our indignation is fired and how we think we would like to give them a piece of our minds. My friends, the Lord Jesus was accused and denounced to his face, and accused and denounced by a great multitude of persons, many of whom had perhaps never seen him before that day. And he, uniquely of all humanity, was without any sin whatsoever, without any fault, without any flaw, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Oh, how sorely was the Lord tempted in that moment to give vent to anger and to indignation and to give these people a piece of his mind, or worse, to cause wrath to descend upon them for their lies, for their defamation of himself. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Here we behold the Lord in this moment of silence, enduring sore temptation, and yet resisting sin. Let it further be said that the Lord Jesus' silence in this moment is also evidence of his suffering. The Lord Jesus was suffering. He had been suffering. Ever since the incarnation, he had been suffering. He had suffered the indignity of a human birth. He had suffered the contraction to a span which the incarnation entailed. He had suffered the vehicle of this human flesh for 33 years. He had suffered being made in the likeness of sinful flesh for that period of time. He had suffered the prospect of Calvary and the torments of his soul for every waking moment of his 33 years upon this earth. He had suffered from his youth up. He had suffered continually, a man of sorrows and perpetually acquainted with grief. But my friends, he was suffering now. He was suffering very particularly now. He was suffering the pains of the scourging of his back, which had but recently been administered. He was suffering the pains of the crown of thorns impressed upon his brow. He was suffering the pains of the buffetings and the beatings of the soldiers who had been appointed for that purpose. But he was suffering more deeply than the physical aspects only. He was suffering the prospect of Calvary and what lay before him. My friends, perhaps we can hardly be surprised that the Lord Jesus' words, his utterances, his responses become fewer and fewer as Calvary is approached and as his sufferings intensify. Indeed, that private exchange with Pilate, which we have already considered in John 19, is the longest of his exchanges. Here upon Gabbatha, he speaks scarcely at all. He will speak once as he makes that painful passage from Gabbatha to Golgotha, and then in the 3 hours upon the cross, he will speak but 7 times. And the silence which characterized him and the muteness of the Lord Jesus is an indication of the degree to which he was suffering. Let me just bring you some verses which will testify to this. Jeremiah in chapter 8 and verse 14 speaks of the judgments of God in this way when he says, "Let us be silent, for the Lord our God hath put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord." Being put to silence is considered to be a token of God's judgments visited upon an individual. The Lord Jesus was made in this moment the bearer of our sins, the repository of your iniquities and mine, fellow believer. God, we might say, had given him gall to drink. God had put him to silence, so vented his wrath against his own son that his son could scarcely speak under the weight of it. The psalmist likewise adds this in Psalm 39. Where he says, "I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good. And my sorrow was stirred." We could well apply these words also to the Lord Jesus. In this moment of time, he was unable to speak. He held his peace. He spoke nothing, neither good nor evil. He answered him to never a word because his sorrow was stirred. Sorrows of such a magnitude that it suppressed any form of speech, that it prevented any sort of communication passing his lips. Jeremiah speaking in the Lamentations, which are so prophetic of the Lord's sufferings, says in chapter 3, verse 27, "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it on him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach." "I kept silence," says the psalmist in another place, "because thou, Lord, hast done it." Such was the attitude of the Lord Jesus in this particular moment. His silence is a part of his sufferings, is an indication of the depths of the things which he suffered even then. But still further, we may say this, that his silence was a part of his submission to the will of God. The disciples, you know, although they were so heavy with sleep, although on several occasions they drifted off into sleep on that night of all nights, they were permitted to hear the Lord pray, to hear him cry unto his Father in great agonies and blood, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not thy will, my will, but thine be done." Thus the Lord had prayed, and prayed many times over, but the answer had come in the negative. It could not pass from him. It must be drunk. The Lord Jesus did not multiply words in the presence of God. He did not labor that point any further. He is not heard to pray a prayer of that nature again. He answers never a word. It is a token of his submission to the will of God, to the purposes of God in the accomplishment of salvation. Who, we are told, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And this is what he did. Submitted himself to God, the righteous judge. A terrible thing to do, given that he bore in his body our sins, that he was in this moment made the sacrificial lamb, was made the repository of your iniquities and mine. And yet, even in that state, he consciously and voluntarily and willingly committed himself to him that judgeth righteously and kept his peace. We can still further say that the silence of the Lord Jesus in this moment of his trial was a token of his innocence. A token of his innocence. "Hearest thou not how many things these witness against thee?" says Pilate. And yet, as we have previously seen, Pilate placed very little store against the charges of these people. What could the Lord answer? There is no point denying that which is already false. It is foolish to answer a fool in his folly, as the Proverbs tell us. How does one go about refuting what is a patently and evidently false claim? The Lord Jesus, in a demonstration of his innocence of all these charges, answers nothing at all, for there was no charge to answer. Says God of the Jews in Amos chapter 5, "I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. Therefore, the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time." The Lord Jesus, faced with this affliction, though he were just, though right had been perverted, though he had been taken away from judgment, he, being prudent, kept silent in that time, for it was an evil time. And he was innocent of all that they laid against him and of all they alleged concerning him. We can further say that the Lord Jesus' silence in that moment was also an opportunity for repentance on the part of those Jews. It provided them for an occasion, a brief moment in which they could turn back in this headlong course of accusing him and seeking his blood, and an opportunity for them to put their law into practice. For here was the Lord Jesus, an innocent man, being wrongly accused. Judgment was being perverted and justice was going astray. And at this moment, there was an opportunity for the Jews, if they knew their law, if they had any regard to it, to respond appropriately. In Proverbs 31, this instruction was given them: open thy mouth for the dumb, in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. This is what their law called upon them to do. And here was a prime opportunity for them to do it in the face of this governor Pilate and this gross miscarriage of justice unfolding before them. And yet they did no such thing. Zechariah, in his prophecy, spoke of it. In Zechariah chapter 7, we read this: the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. What a condemnation. Here they were behaving exactly as Zechariah had prophesied of them. The silence of the Lord Jesus, his being dumb in the face of this miscarriage of justice, was an opportunity for them to reflect, for them to obey, for them to fulfill the law of God. And yet, they would not. Still further, my friends, we might say, the silence of the Lord Jesus in this moment was an act of great mercy on his part. Thinkest thou not, he said a few hours earlier, thinkest thou not that I cannot ask of my Father and he shall at once give me 12 legions of angels? How easily could the Lord Jesus in this moment, when all this hostile crowd were gathered antagonistically around him, defaming his very nature, blaspheming his name, accusing him of sin, who was the sinless one, how readily the Lord Jesus might have called upon those 12 legions of angels, how readily he might have called a fire and brimstone from the heavens to fall upon them, how easily he who had spoken all creation into being could in an instant have spoken it all out of existence again, and all these wicked Jews with it. And yet he did not. What an act of mercy on his part, that he should keep silence, that he should not so act, for then, to give his own reason, how should the scriptures be fulfilled, that so it must be? The scriptures must be fulfilled, salvation must be accomplished. And so, in this act of great mercy, he opens not his mouth in judgment. A yet, my friends, there is also in the silence of the Lord Jesus here a solemn warning. A solemn warning. To continue with that description of Zacharias in his prophecy, chapter 7 and verse 13, where he reflects upon the Jews oppressing the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, the poor, imagining evil against their brother in their heart, making their hearts as an adamant stone and refusing to hear the law. He adds this in verse 13, therefore, it is come to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, so they cried and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. The silence of the Lord Jesus on that occasion on Gabbatha astounded Pilate. The governor marveled greatly at the scenes unfolding before him. The silence of the Lord Jesus perhaps had another effect upon those Jews. It maybe increased their hatred of him. It stirred up their venom within them against the Lord Jesus. They perhaps thought him ridiculous. They thought him impotent. They thought him unable to answer anything. They thought him afraid, maybe. They thought him guilty, even. They thought themselves justified in their hatred against him. So much they thought concerning the silence of the Lord Jesus. But, oh, my friends, a day has come for each one of them, as it will come for all humanity, when we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And when we will each one most earnestly desire that he will speak a word. Do you remember the picture given us in the account of Esther, who dared to go uncalled into the presence of the king? To do so might mean death under that system of monarchy. And she greatly desired that upon appearing before the king, that he might reach out the scepter unto her, that he might give an answer of peace unto her. And my friends, that time will come when all humanity must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, with perhaps this attitude: unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock, be not silent unto me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down to the pit. Oh, my friends, to appear before the presence of God, to appear before the presence of him whom he has appointed for judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to desire an answer of peace from him, to desire a word of acceptance and comfort from him, but in that last day to have only his silence then. How terrible. Because I have called, he says in Proverbs 1:24, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. How many will clamor around his throne of judgment, Lord, Lord, they will say unto him, have we not done in thy name any wondrous works? Are we not thy people? Is there not an answer of peace for us? The only answer they shall receive is, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And then eternal silence. But oh, my friends, if we be the true people of God, what joy to know that for us on that same occasion will be not silence from the Lord Jesus, will be not muteness, not the absence of a reply, but will be upon that occasion an answer of peace, an answer of forgiveness, an answer of comfort, an answer of admittance, that well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord, and then to enjoy communion with him forever. Speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus. Oh, how passing sweet thy words, breathing o'er my troubled spirit peace which never earth affords, all the world's distracting voices, all the enticing tones of ill, at thy accents mild, melodious, are subdued, and all is still. May such be our happy experience. Amen.